Thank you, ladies, for leading in that wonderful song, which just fits so well with our study this week and our time we're going to spend in the Word this morning. And thank you, William and Katie. It really is a delight to see you guys here today at Mindset for Missions. And thanks for praying for our time together, William, as we get started. It is really such a pleasure for me to be back again today. I am so thrilled. Every single time I get to come and join you and to study God's Word together with you, I am just ecstatic to get to do it again. Now that we have wrapped up our study in Joshua and in Judges, we get to start the book of Ruth. And this is really exciting because even though we won't spend very long in this wonderful book, just 3 weeks, we're about to have a really bright and encouraging few weeks ahead. Many of you, you may find that you're sighing in relief now that we have exited the dark corridor of the book of Judges. But as dark as it was, I found the stories riveting. We had to grapple with some really hard and sobering subjects. They were hard to read. They were hard to understand. But any time that you put that type of work into studying and understanding Scripture, we know we'll be blessed. And we were, right? Week after week, I was so impressed by how much I had to learn from the book of Judges. Judges really emphasized the sinfulness of sin. And each week as the text, it cried out a warning to us at what is really at the end of a road of unbelief, compromise, and idolatry. We saw how the story ends when we do what's right in our own eyes. And that is a vortex we do not want to get sucked into. But most of all, I was encouraged by God's faithfulness to Israel. He was so patient and merciful and compassionate, even during one of the most wicked times in all of Israel's history. But now it's time for the book of Ruth. Yay! So exciting. But before we get into it in more depth, I've been given the opportunity to introduce this incredible book. And I get to show you some of the rich theology that flows from it. In order to understand it the way that we need to and want to, we need to understand its historical context and how it fits into redemptive history. Now, in simple terms, redemptive history, it traces the chronology of how God redeems his chosen people from their sin. It's God's story of how he executes his plan of redemption and how he will one day restore all creation through Jesus Christ. If you were in EWG 9 or 10 years ago, you'll remember that we actually spent 2 whole years surveying the entire Bible, all 66 books, and we traced the thread of redemption from the garden to the cross and on through the church age and the millennial kingdom and finally to the new heavens and the new earth as we see in Revelation. It was an incredible study, and truly, for me personally, it was really formative in shaping my own understanding of the broader story of Scripture. That study, it contributed to my passion to take the time to consider the big picture as I study any particular book. A close and a careful examination of the details of any individual Bible text, it is essential and it is glorious, but to only see the beauty of the trees while missing the magnificence of the forest is to lose out on another facet of the diamond of our great God. And so we zoom in to see the intricacy of God's glory, but we also zoom out to see the vastness of God's glory. Today, as we make this transition from Judges to Ruth, we will see 3 angles of redemption that magnify the glory of God our Savior. First, we're going to zoom way out and we're going to get our bearings on where we are in redemptive history as we trace that scarlet thread of God's promise of redemption from creation up to the book of Ruth. Second, we'll zoom in a little bit to see why Ruth in particular is so important in the unfolding of God's plan to redeem his people. And we will see what it has to teach us about our redemption and about our Redeemer. And third, we will behold Jesus, who is the focal point of all redemptive history. So first, let's briefly trace the thread of redemption from creation to the book of Ruth. Now remember with me in Genesis 1 and 2 that God created the whole world by his word. He created all things good. And when he created mankind, the pinnacle of his creation, it was very good. God created man, both male and female, in his image and designed them to be God's representatives on the earth. God commanded them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it. They were to be God's vice regents and rule the earth and exercise dominion over it as they gave glory to God by reflecting him, enjoying him, and obeying him. Everything was perfect. But things didn't stay that way. Certainly, Adam and Eve, they were capable of glorifying God and obeying him perfectly, but they chose to disobey him. It only took three chapters before we see mankind's fall into sin. And this cataclysmic event created man's greatest problem. Mankind was now separated from God. They were unable to enjoy the communion with God that he had designed them for, and they were unable to rule God's earth the way that God had commissioned them to. Sin ruined everything, and the consequences were catastrophic. It was spiritual death, physical death, and a cursed creation plagued the world from that point on. Yet, even in the midst of judgment, as Adam and Eve, they were banished from Eden, God spoke a word of grace, and he promised rescue and restoration. And that's in Genesis 3:15, immediately following mankind's fall into sin, we see what many people call the first gospel. God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And this promise is called the first gospel because it is the first good news of salvation. It's the first promise in Scripture that God will one day save his people and defeat sin and death for good. The rest of history then, from that point on, would be the unfolding of God's plan to redeem a special people for himself and restore them back to Eden. Actually, back to a better Eden and to a better condition than the first. And so, the question then was, who is the promised seed? When would he come? And when would all things be made right again? In Genesis 4, verse 1, Eve thought the seed would be Cain. But Cain was a murderer, not a savior. Then Eve gave birth to Seth, and she wondered, could he be the promised seed? But Seth was not the seed, because in Genesis 5:3, it says that Seth was born in Adam's likeness. And such was the story of each person after. They all inherited Adam's corruption, and they all shared Adam's guilt. They all sinned, and the wages of sin is death. And so in Genesis 5, we see that each person born into the genealogy dies. By Genesis 6, sin's corruption was so prevalent and so pervasive and so dreadful that God flooded the earth in judgment. And this left the question, what would become of the seed? How would God fulfill his promise if all of humanity is wiped out? But God had promised redemption, and he had promised a seed, and he always makes good on his promises. So he saved one man and his family from the worldwide flood of judgment. God saved a remnant, and he rescued this family so that his promise would live on. And then God made a new promise, the Noahic covenant. And this would be the first of six covenants throughout redemptive history that would serve somewhat as checkpoints along the way as God revealed his plan of redemption. But for our purposes today, we'll only be looking at the first three covenants as they lead up to the book of Ruth. In Genesis 9, God promised Noah, his family, and all of creation that he would never flood the earth again. He would restrain evil on the earth as he continued to redeem his chosen people throughout every generation. God was unwilling to allow mankind's sinfulness and depravity to derail his redemptive plan. After the flood, mankind spread throughout the whole earth and formed nations and languages and people groups, but the problem of sin, it still remained. And the question still remained, how would God deal with this problem of sin? When would the serpent crusher promise in Genesis 3:15, when would he come? In Genesis 12, God visited a pagan idolater named Abram, and he made the Abrahamic covenant with him. God promised to make him into a great nation, to give him and his descendants a land, and to bless the entire earth through him. God promised him that it would be through him that the promised seed would come. And this promise, the Abrahamic covenant, was unilateral and unconditional. God would keep this promise, and nothing and no one could ever thwart it. First, we learn that this seed will come through Abraham's son Isaac, not Ishmael. And then through Jacob, not Esau. And then in Genesis 49, we discovered that out of Jacob's 12 sons, it will be through Judah that the promised seed will come. And that this promised seed, this Messiah, will be king. But then things go a little bit quiet. And yet, God's plan of redemption, it's moving forward. By the time of Moses, the descendants of Jacob had become a great and numerous people group, so much so that Egypt, threatened by their size, had enslaved them and oppressed them and even went so far as to kill them. Egypt sought to kill all of Israel's baby boys, which was ultimately, it was a threat to God's promise. Right? Because how could there be land and seed and blessing, all these promises in the Abrahamic covenant, how could there be those things if there was no Israel? How could the promised seed come through Judah to bless the nations, to bless all the earth, if Judah was destroyed? But God heard Israel's cries. He saw his people's oppression, and he remembered his covenant. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, and in a mighty act of redemption, he delivered his people from Egypt. In the Passover, we got a little bit of a foreshadowing of what's to come in the ultimate redemption of sinners from the slavery of sin. God commanded every Israelite family to slaughter a lamb and to spread its blood over the doorframe of their house. When the angel of the Lord saw that blood on the doorframe, he passed over that home and they were spared. And then God called them out of Egypt and he redeemed Israel from slavery. God put his glory on display and demonstrated to the world that he was the one true God. He brought his people to his holy mountain and he made another covenant with them, the Mosaic Covenant. And through the Mosaic Covenant, God established his people Israel as a holy nation. He gave them his perfect righteous law, and then he promised to dwell among his people. Incredible, right? These are incredible promises and provisions. And then through the sacrifices and the priesthood and the whole Levitical system, God showed his chosen people that they needed special provision and they needed forgiveness for a holy God to be able to dwell among an unholy and a sinful people. And they were so sinful. And this is where we've been now, right? For the last year, God's righteous law, it was like a spotlight that just further exposed their sin. All of the Israelite sacrifices, they pointed to the reality that they just needed a greater sacrifice, one that would actually deal with sin. Their story showed that physical redemption from slavery in Egypt, it wasn't enough. They needed a greater redemption and a better covenant, because in the same breath that Israel confessed allegiance and obedience to Yahweh, they would rebel against him, because slavery to sin was still a problem. Israel couldn't obey God. They couldn't love God in the way that he required, because they needed new hearts. But God's goodness and his graciousness was highlighted even more through all of this, as he revealed himself to be long-suffering and merciful with such a stiff-necked and rebellious people. But he also showed himself to be holy, because he judged their sin too. He disciplined them, but he didn't destroy them. God demonstrated that he is a promise keeper, and he keeps covenant even when his people don't. While the rebellious Exodus generation wandered and died in the wilderness, God was faithful to raise up another generation, a generation after them that would be faithful to trust him and would enter into the promised land and settle in it. In the book of Joshua, God kept his promise to Abraham and brought Abraham's descendants back into the land of Canaan. Israel took possession of the land, they dispossessed the people within it, and they experienced a type of rest. And it was a high point in Israel's history. We saw that last semester, right? But it didn't last long. Joshua was a triumphant book, as Israel experienced the blessings from God that obedience brought. But as we neared the end of Joshua's life, there were some small signs that foreshadowed what was to come. The people of Israel, they did dispossess the Canaanites, but not all of them. Their lack of faith to drive them out and their willingness to compromise and live alongside of them, it foreshadowed dark days ahead. And so, when Joshua died, things fell apart quickly as the downward spiral of judges began. And the time of the judges, as we know, was an age of oppression and of corrupt and weak and cowardly and selfish saviors, which only served to emphasize Israel's desperate need for a greater savior and a righteous king, ultimately the seed of promise from Genesis 3:15. The era of the judges, it was a time of spiritual decline, of moral degeneracy, and of national instability. And yet, in the midst of this darkness, God was still working in quiet and unexpected ways to bring about his plan of redemption. And the book of Judges, it ended then with the sober words of Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And it was during this time in history that the book of Ruth took place. And this is number two in our outline. So let's zoom in a little bit. We were a big picture. Now we're zooming in to the book of Ruth. And let's look at Ruth and redemption. As we know, Judges, it gives us the context for the book of Ruth. And so it's helpful. It's really helpful that we're studying them back to back like we are. These books are necessary to read together, because you can't fully understand Ruth without Judges. And how could anyone ever stop reading at the end of Judges without the resolution that Ruth brings? That would be depressing. It would be depressing, right? They're linked together through context and through contrast. As it's been said before, in the same way that a jeweler uses black velvet to highlight the beauty and the clarity of a diamond, the book of Judges is that black backdrop that makes the diamond of the book of Ruth shine so brilliantly. Ruth is a story of hope and of redemption that breaks through the chaos and the degeneracy and spiritual darkness of the time of Judges. The heroes in the book of Judges, they're weak, immoral, cowardly, cruel, idolatrous, and flawed. But Boaz and Ruth, they shine forth as godly and wise, pure, courageous, kind, and loyal. Judges, it exposes the faithlessness of God's people. And Ruth highlights the faithfulness of a Gentile convert. And in both of these books, though, God's faithfulness, it shines through it all. The short yet significant story of Ruth is a vital checkpoint along the way in redemptive history because it narrows down this search for the coming seed who will crush the serpent's head. And it teaches us vital lessons about the nature of our redemption and Redeemer. You'll notice in our study that the book of Ruth, it opens in chapter 1, verse 1 with the phrase, "In the days the judges judged." And in chapter 4, verse 22, just a few verses later, it ends with the name David. That's because this story of an obscure Jewish family from Bethlehem will serve as a bridge from some of the darkest days of Israel's history into the golden age of Israel's monarchy, to King David himself, to the Davidic covenant, and ultimately to David's greater son, King Jesus. So as we study the book of Ruth over these next couple weeks, we're not just reading a love story. We're not just reading a family drama. We are stepping in to a moment of history where God is quietly working out his purposes, even when it seems like the world is falling apart. And since the book is given to us in the form of a short story, as we introduce ourselves to it today, we're going to look at it from a literary point of view. We're going to take some time to familiarize ourselves with the story by considering things like setting and characters, conflict and themes. As we've already established, the setting of Ruth 1:1 is in the time of the judges. Now, we don't know the exact time that the story took place, though some scholars think it might have happened around Judges 10 during the time that Jair was judging Israel. Now, this would have been generally between the time of Gideon and Jephthah. Now, no matter when the book of Ruth took place, though, we know enough now, after our study this semester, right, about the downward spiral of the book of Judges, to know that pretty much any time we land in that era of history, things were not going well for Israel. And it's also significant to mention that Bethlehem and Moab are the two primary locations where this short story takes place. Now, Bethlehem, it was a small and an insignificant town located about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And we know from our last few studies in the end of the book of Judges that it's come up multiple times in our recent weeks. We also know that at least one judge, Ibzan, is from Bethlehem. Now, Ibzan, he likely judged Israel sometime after the book of Ruth. And we don't know much about his tenure. He's one of those minor judges. All we know is that he had 30 sons and 30 daughters, and he judged Israel for 30 years. Now, the next important detail we learn about Bethlehem at this time is that, according to verse 1, they were in a time of famine. Now, interestingly enough, the name Bethlehem, it literally means house of bread. So, when there's no bread in the house of bread, you know things are really bad. Now, this famine, this bad famine, and its eventual end 10 years later, it serves as the catalyst that motivated the decisions and the movements of a particular Jewish family. It was during this famine, a man named Elimelech, his wife Naomi, and their two sons left Bethlehem and they moved to Moab. Now, if you remember your Israelite history, moving to Moab is a very baffling choice, and it's one that demonstrated a significant disregard for Yahweh and his covenant. There is pretty much nothing positive associated in Scripture with Moab, apart from the fact that Ruth was a Moabitess. There's nothing positive. Moab as a nation originated from the incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughters in Genesis 19. And what started out as bad, it just got worse. Moab was a pagan nation and an incessant thorn in Israel's side from the very beginning. It was Moab's king, Balak, who hired Balaam to curse Israel in Numbers 22 through 24, though God did turn his curses into blessings. And it was Moabite women who then seduced the Israelites into idolatry, which incurred divine judgment in Numbers 25. And in Judges chapter 3, you'll remember it was Moab's king Elon who oppressed Israel for 18 years until the left-handed Ehud delivered Israel. Now, their religious system, it was marked by idolatry and immorality and all types of wickedness. And they were a constant spiritual and physical threat to Israel. And it's in this setting that we're introduced to the characters in the book of Ruth. First off, we have Elimelech, Naomi, and their sons. And we don't know much about Elimelech and his sons, though we do learn a few significant things about these men through their names. And isn't it awesome that there's nothing wasted in Scripture? Even the names of people and of places can provide such insight into the meaning of a text. Now, the name Elimelech, it means, "My God is King." It's a great name. It's a good name that the people of Judges should have been naming their kids Elimelech, and they should have been abiding by what that name means, right? It is a great name, but he doesn't live up to it. Even though his name confesses that God is king, Elimelech did not live his life like he was. He left the nation of Israel, which God ruled by his law. He left his tribe, Judah, whom God had promised that the seed, the future king of Israel, would come from. And he left his homeland, the land that God had promised to his people. And he left Bethlehem. He left his own portion of that land. Elimelech and his family, they forsook the promised land, they forfeited their inheritance, and they abandoned the hope of Israel. And this was exactly the type of weakness and unbelief that we might expect a common Israelite family to act like during the time of the judges, right? His family exemplified that. Now, the names of Elimelech's sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they're also significant. Their names actually serve to foreshadow their family's fate in the land of Moab. Mahlon means sickly or weak, and Chilion means destruction or wasting away. And both of their names, they underscore the suffering and the exile and the despair that they would experience as a family. And it set the stage for the redemptive resolution of the book of Ruth. Even Naomi, whose name means pleasant, she calls herself Mara, or bitter, in Ruth 1:21. And this whole narrative, it actually centers around her journey, which starts bitter and empty, and yet by the end of the book of Ruth, it ends pleasant and full. And finally, the last two main characters are Ruth and Boaz. Ruth was a Moabitess and Naomi's daughter-in-law. She was left a widow by the death of her husband, Mahlon. Though she had no personal experience with Yahweh besides her marriage into this disobedient Israelite family, God called her to himself, and she left everything that she had ever known to cling to him. Her love and her loyalty and faithfulness, they stand in stark contrast to the faithless Israelites during this time. In Ruth 2, verse 1, Boaz is then introduced as a relative of Elimelech, which becomes really significant as the story unfolds. He is also a mighty man of valor or excellence, depending on your translation. And this description, it should draw our minds back to others who have also been called this in the book of Judges. Specifically, Remember Gideon in Judges 6:12, or what about Jephthah in Judges 11:1? Both of these men were called mighty men of valor. Though Gideon, he wasn't very brave, and Jephthah, he wasn't very honorable. Now Boaz, he never fought a battle that we know of. It's not told to us. And he didn't act as a judge of Israel, but as we discover in this narrative, he was way, way more qualified than all of the judges we read about this year. He was a true man of excellence and of valor. Honestly, Boaz was everything the judges weren't. He was godly, generous, and just. He was full of integrity, faith, and compassion. He exemplified righteousness and faithfulness and wisdom. There was no king in Israel, but Boaz, he had the character of a king. And in God's plan, he would be the grandfather of a king. Now, like every good story, there's a conflict. And the conflict in the book of Ruth, it revolves around the loss of land and of seed. All of this is threatening, right? Threatening the Abrahamic covenant of promise and blessing. And it's through this conflict and its subsequent resolution that many important theological themes are fleshed out. First, we see a major theme of providence through a series of events that seem a coincidental on the surface. God, though, is working through those circumstances to fulfill his divine purposes. In this narrative, we see God's sovereign guidance in the lives of Naomi and Ruth, leading them from despair to restoration and from loss to redemption. There's famine in Bethlehem, so Elimelech and Naomi move their family to Moab. Ruth, a Gentile idolater, marries into that Israelite family, which leads to her conversion. All the men in Naomi's family dies, leaving her empty and needy and alone apart from her daughter-in-law. In chapters 1, 6 through 7, Naomi hears that the famine has ended in Bethlehem, which then prompts her return back to Bethlehem with Ruth. In Ruth 1:22, they return right at the beginning of barley harvest. And in chapter 2, verse 3, Ruth happened to glean in the field of Boaz, who happened to be a relative of Naomi, who happened to be a mighty man of excellence, who happened to notice Ruth and extend kindness and protection to her despite her Moabite background, and happened to be willing and able to redeem her and marry her when the time came, because a closer relative happened to decline the responsibility. But we know, ladies, that nothing just happens in God's world. Nothing happens by accident. God doesn't make any mistakes. There are no accidents in our life. He's not passive. He's always active, and he uses every single event, whether large, whether small, to accomplish his purposes. And every one of his purposes is good. It is good because second, this is the next major theme. Second, it's good because God is always faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his covenant. And this book is all about covenant faithfulness. It seems like at the book of Ruth, at the opening, right, that God's promises have failed. It's the time of the judges. It's so bad. And famine has driven the family from the land. Death has destroyed their family line. And Naomi's and Ruth's return to Bethlehem, it seems devoid of any blessings. And as Naomi, remember, she laments her emptiness in Ruth 1:21. And this mirrors Israel's broader struggles during the judges' era, where disobedience and chaos seemingly threaten the promises of God. But God is at work through it all. Even in the dark times, God is faithful to his covenant. He's always working behind the scenes to bring about his will. And in this case, that means furthering redemptive history and preserving his remnant. And he is continuing the line of the seed. And he is saving both Jews and Gentiles. Like God promised to Abraham, he will bless the whole earth. And one of the ways that this is going to happen is by the establishment of the Davidic dynasty and the Davidic covenant. because Ruth and Boaz's union, it produced Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. And it's through David's line that Jesus came, the mediator of the new covenant, who would save his people from their sins. And third, another major theme is redemption. And as I've already said, Ruth is a short story of redemption. Because what God was doing on a grand scale, like we've looked at in the book of, in the story of redemption, God was doing on a small scale in the book of Ruth. You could say that Ruth is a microcosm of redemption. There are things in the book of Ruth that if we understand them, teach us incredible things about our Savior and our redemption. But in order to understand the book of Ruth and our redemption as well, we have to understand two different concepts, and ones that come together in a beautiful way in the book of Ruth. We need to understand the kinsman redeemer, and we need to understand levirate marriage. Now, Leviticus 25 is the place to go to understand the kinsman redeemer. Because of time, we're not going to be able to read it together, but if you can, I'd really encourage you to jot it down and look at it later this week. Because remember, God had given Israel the promised land and had portioned it out to tribes, clans, and families. And God had ordained that the land was to remain with a particular family. God even went so far as to command in Leviticus 25:23 that the land was not to be sold permanently because the land was his, and he had left it as an inheritance to each tribe and family. But sometimes hardship comes. Sometimes out of necessity, a poor family might need to sell a portion of their inheritance. And if that happens, verse 25 says that the kinsman redeemer had the responsibility to redeem the property that had been sold and to return it as an inheritance to the family. Homes and cities and lands, all of these pieces of property had redemption rights. If lost, they could be and should be bought back and returned to the original family as an inheritance to pass on, down to their children and their children's children. But it wasn't just property that at times needed to be redeemed. God had also a provision in his law for when a person might become so poor or so indebted that they would have to become servants or slaves. Then they could also be redeemed and restored to full freedom. No Israelite was to indefinitely be a servant or a slave because, according to Leviticus 25:55, God says the sons of Israel are my slaves. They are my slaves who I took out of the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. Because of the importance of land and family in the Israelite community, God had created the institution of the kinsman redeemer to help preserve both of those things. These duties would fall on the nearest male relative, often a brother, and he would be responsible for redeeming the lost inheritance or a family member who had been sold into slavery. He could also, according to Numbers 35:21, he could also act as a blood avenger in the case of murder. Second, though, we also need to understand levirate marriage, as described in Deuteronomy 25. Now, while the kinsman redeemer could redeem property and person and avenge murder, the role of levirate marriage was to redeem an entire family line. We see this institution described in detail in Deuteronomy 25, 1 through 10. If an Israelite man died without a son who could carry on the family line, a surviving brother or another close male relative was to marry his widow in order to continue his brother's family line, name, and inheritance. The firstborn son of their union would carry on the dead brother's name and take possession of his inheritance so that the family line would not be blotted out from Israel, according to Deuteronomy 25:6. Now, in the book of Ruth, Boaz fulfills both of these roles, that of the kinsman redeemer and of levirate marriage. Remember, Elimelech had forfeited his inheritance in the land of Judah, and he and his sons had died in Moab, leaving their wives destitute without an heir. Both Naomi and Ruth were in need of a redeemer to rescue them from poverty and to give Elimelech's family an heir so that their family line would continue and that they could reclaim their inheritance in the promised land. Now, righteous Boaz, he wasn't like Onan in Genesis 38, who refused to raise up a son for his brother, and he was put to death by Yahweh. And Boaz wasn't like his great-great-great-grandpa Judah, who dealt unrighteously with his daughter-in-law Tamar and refused to give his younger son to her in marriage to continue the family line. In the Genesis account, it was actually Tamar instead of Judah who cared more about what God cared about. Yet God worked through everything, even Tamar's deceit and Judah's immorality, to continue Judah's family line, one that led straight to Boaz himself. And Boaz wasn't like Naomi's closer relative in Ruth chapter 4. That closer kinsman was interested. He was interested in redeeming the property which belonged to Elimelech. But when he found out that that included marrying the Moabite widow Ruth, he refused. He was concerned he would ruin his own inheritance if he raised up a son for Elimelech. Instead, Boaz was righteous, able, and willing. He was full of loving kindness and compassion, and he brought Ruth and Naomi under his wings and cared for them. And then he married Ruth and redeemed them both. Not just Ruth, he redeemed Naomi too, and the whole line of Elimelech. His righteous act as kinsman redeemer continued that family line through whom would come King David and eventually his greater son, the seed of promise, Jesus himself, who would redeem his people, both Jews and Gentiles, from their sin. And hopefully, as our study this week and our time together, it's caused all types of connections to go off in your head, right? Because after all, the role of the kinsman redeemer, it's patterned after God, the redeemer of Israel. And Boaz is a type of Christ. He foreshadowed Jesus' redemption of his people because Jesus is the ultimate kinsman redeemer. And that's number three in our outline this morning. Jesus is our ultimate kinsman redeemer. Jesus dealt with our most profound problem. And it wasn't our poverty or our lost property or our childlessness, but our spiritual poverty and slavery. Consider how helpless and needy we were, each one of us. We were slaves to sin, according to John 8:34. We were condemned by a law that we could not keep, Romans 3:19. We were under the power of Satan, 1 John 5:19, and were captive to a fallen world system, Galatians 1:4. We were completely and utterly spiritually sick, poor, and helpless. No human effort could break these chains. No human could pay this price because as Psalm 49:7-8 says, truly, no man can redeem his brother. He cannot give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption price for their soul is costly. Because to redeem a soul, it requires a perfect sacrifice, a perfect payment, the shedding of innocent blood. This was prefigured in the Passover lamb and in the sacrificial system, and it was realized in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the center of all redemptive history, and redemption is the heart of the gospel. As Thomas Watson said, the doctrine of redemption by Jesus Christ is a glorious doctrine. It's the marrow and quintessence of the gospel in which all Christian comfort lies. Great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It costs more to redeem us than to make us. It is the one, in the one there was but the speaking of a word, in the other the shedding of blood. The creation was but the work of his fingers. Redemption is the work of his arm. Jesus, the promised seed and king of Israel, fulfilled the role of the kinsman redeemer in four primary ways. First, he became our kinsman by taking on human flesh and fully identifying himself with humanity. He is qualified. Hebrews 2:14-15 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the evil, that is the devil, and might free those who through death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus is qualified to be our Redeemer because in his incarnation, he is now our close relative. Second, he possessed the means of redemption. He's able. According to his humanity, he lived a perfect life, accomplishing a perfect human righteousness under the law so that he could be the spotless Lamb of God. And according to his deity, he possessed the infinite worth necessary to satisfy divine justice fully. And as God, he could forgive sins. Jesus alone could pay the ransom price required to redeem us from sin and death and grant full forgiveness for all his people. Third, Jesus is not just qualified as a close relative and able to redeem because he is both God and man. He is willing. Jesus willingly chose to redeem us. According to John 10:18, no one took his life from him. He laid it down of his own initiative, and he redeemed us because he loves us. Our perfect Savior accomplished a perfect redemption and has set us free. Because of our redemption, we're delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. In him, we are forgiven and freed from sin's guilt, Colossians 1:13-14. According to Romans 6:6-7, we're no longer slaves to sin because he has set us free from sin's power and penalty. According to Galatians 3:13, Christ fulfilled the law's demands, redeeming us from its curse. And now, according to Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Colossians 2:15 tells us that Jesus triumphed over Satan and the powers of darkness. And because we have been redeemed, Galatians 1:4 reassures us that we are no longer enslaved to the world's corrupt system. In Christ, we have full forgiveness of sins and we're reconciled to God. Jesus is qualified, able, and willing, and he has redeemed us from spiritual poverty and slavery. He has avenged the spiritual death of all humanity and has rescued a people for himself, a prized possession. And fourth, like in the study of Boaz and Ruth, Jesus didn't just redeem us. He's made us his bride, and he's granted us an eternal inheritance. So as we wrap up, I want to leave you with a few closing thoughts. All of these incredible truths beg the question, how should we live in light of this perfect and glorious redemption? How should we respond to these great truths? First, because we're redeemed, we must proclaim his excellencies. We can proclaim to the world that God has rescued us. He's called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We're his own possession. We can sing now like we will sing one day with the saints in Revelation 5:9. Worthy are you, Jesus, because you were slain and you purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that's us. That's us. Second, because we're redeemed, we can live in freedom. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. We must not return and be subject again to a yoke of slavery, whether that's to the law or to sin. Instead, we can live consistently in the freedom that Christ has purchased for us. And third, because we're redeemed, we must live in purity. Christ is our bridegroom. He must have a pure bride. One day we will be perfectly pure before him, but for now we're still in the flesh. And 1 Peter 2:11-12 commands us to abstain from fleshly lusts and keep our conduct excellent among unbelievers. After all, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says we were bought with a price. Therefore, we must glorify God in our body. Fourth, because we're redeemed, we can serve the Lord with gladness. We must be zealous for good works and walk in them. And we can continually offer up a praise to God. And finally, because we are redeemed, we must eagerly wait for the return of our bridegroom. Praise God, we are redeemed. We can proclaim his excellencies, live in freedom and purity, and serve the Lord with gladness while we eagerly wait our bridegroom's return. But for some of you, you can't respond this way because you aren't redeemed. You are still doing what's right in your own eyes, and you're unwilling to serve Jesus as King. Will you learn the lesson that the books of Judges and Ruth are here to teach you? There is nothing but pain and destruction and judgment at the end of the road you're on. You need a redeemer. Friends, there's hope, freedom, and full forgiveness in Christ if you turn to him today, even now, in repentance and faith. Trust in Jesus, the ultimate kinsman redeemer and the King of Kings. Trust in him alone for salvation, redemption, forgiveness, and full reconciliation with God. Because in Jesus, you can have the hope of a full and final restoration and an inheritance to come. Please don't let another day or another minute go by without bending the knee to King Jesus and confessing him as Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the truths in this study. Lord, you are just marvelous in your redemption of us. Help us to live in light of that redemption in a way that honors you. In Jesus' name, amen.